Brothers and sisters, we have all been greatly encouraged and strengthened by our gathering this weekend to meet with those of like precious faith. Our exhortation this morning comes from the letter that was addressed to the Philadelphia Ecclesia. We really want to stress, too, the fact that that letter was merely addressed to those brothers and sisters, those Christadelphians in Philadelphia, because we have to keep in mind that that letter was also intended for us as well. I must admit, too, as it's already been pointed out to us, that we're greatly indebted to our brother, Dr. Thomas, for his deep insight into the Word of God. And it's from the pages of Eureka that much of my exhortation this morning is taken. I must say, too, that I think that those brothers and sisters who have arranged this weekend couldn't have picked a more appropriate letter than that addressed to the Philadelphia and Ecclesia for us to focus on as we meet around the table of the Lord this morning. The message that those Christadelphians were given, it contains words of encouragement, instruction, and most important, brothers and sisters, is hope. Help us, Israel. Brother Thomas pointed out the fact that there were no direct accusations of wrongdoing brought against this ecclesia, as was the case with a lot of the other ecclesias that are found in that region. That's an absolute credit to their faithfulness, isn't it? Wouldn't it be a wonderful acclamation to any ecclesia to be told by the Master, "Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name"? That would give us a huge boost this morning, wouldn't it, for our Master to send this assembly such a message. To know that the Lord finds us faithfully laboring in His service. What a joy that would be for us. From the letter to the Philadelphian Ecclesia that was contained in those seven verses in the third chapter of the Apocalypse, I want to briefly touch on several of the points that are brought out in those verses so that we can fix them in our minds. And then I want to come back to some of those points and maybe expand on some of the details. So if you would turn there, mark that spot as we'll refer to some of the verses. First, we note that much of the symbolism here really is a picture of the kingdom age. And that's what we want to focus on mainly this morning, because it is that future glory. That's what's brought us together this weekend. In my mind, I sort of see this symbolism as a window through which we can glimpse into the future age as we contemplate some of the wonderful blessings that are in store for us in the millennium. Because this letter contains several promises that were made to the faithful. For example, if you will notice in verse 12, the Christ tells them that they should be made pillars in the temple of God, and that they would go out no more, that they should have the name of Yahweh written upon them. Let's stop and ponder this thought for a moment. Having a name inscribed on an article, that indicates ownership by the one who bears that name, doesn't it? If your name is inscribed on the back of your watch, that's your watch. It belongs to you. Now, isn't this a wonderful honor that's been extended to us to have Yahweh's name written on us, indicating that He claims us as His possession? We also notice that Christ in verse 7, He introduces Himself as He that is holy and He that is true. And we're reminded by these emblems just how true that statement is. Because His right to that title, He that is holy and He that is true, came by His perfect obedience to the Father. And we know that that culminated in His own shed blood. It's also been pointed out that it was only after His transformation from flesh and blood to a spiritual existence could He really claim that title. These emblems remind us of His faithfulness and His total dedication to the Father. Now the question for us is, how do we measure up to that example? He next tells us in verse 7 that He has the keys of David. In a broader sense, the key of David refers to the kingdom of David. He has the key of the kingdom of David. We know that with the possession of that key comes a power to unlock that kingdom to those who are going to be found worthy to enter into it. Pause and meditate for a moment and contemplate the wonderful time of transformation when the present order of things will be replaced with that glorious kingdom of David. Won't that be a wonderful and joyous time? When we're freed from the hopeless state of chaos that's in existence now, with all the pain, the sorrow, the sickness, the death, the despair that we have to endure at the present time, that'll be removed. It'll be a time of joy that will surround the righteous reign of Christ, when we will enjoy the company of faithful saints that have been redeemed from all ages. In verse 8, when He says, "I have set before you an open door," He's opened the kingdom of David to us. It's truly a wonderful gift, brothers and sisters, that has been extended to us to be pillars in the spiritual temple in the future age. Now that term, the key of David, as we see it in verse 7, in other prophecies, it's symbolically described as resting on the shoulders of He who is holy and He that is true. And as we turn our attention to this statement, remember too that Christ in chapter 1 in verse 18 states that He has the keys of hell and of death. And He cautions us that He opens and no man shuts. He shuts and no man opens. By this, brothers and sisters, we have ample warning that our fate is in His hands. Which door is ultimately unlocked to us? That of the house of David or that of eternal death will be revealed by this King of Kings, our Lord of Glory, when He descends from the throne on high with the balance scales in his hand. We're also fully aware that his decision is going to be based upon what we do now. If we have been busily laying up treasure for ourselves in this life, we know which way that balance is going to tilt. And isn't it for that reason that Paul advises us to let a man examine himself? And that's a process which we must seriously engage in this morning as we meet to remember the Holy and the True One. Now, as to the symbol of the keys of David, Eureka refers us to the 22nd chapter of Isaiah. That happens to be our readings for Tuesday. But because the last 10 verses of that chapter shed so much light on Christ's message to the letter to the Philadelphians, I requested that it be read this morning. And if you will, please turn there for a moment. We want to draw some thoughts from that chapter. We're going to look at Isaiah 22, verse 15 through the end of the chapter. In this chapter, Isaiah gives us some details that are associated with this symbolic key of David that aren't mentioned in the letter that he wrote to the Philadelphians. First, he tells us that there are two states of that kingdom represented, one past and one future. And they're represented by the names of two of Hezekiah's officers, Shebna and Eliakim. Shebna is also, interestingly enough, is mentioned later by Isaiah as one of the scribes, and that identifies him with the law of Moses, which we know was to vanish as the kingdom went into ruin and the Jews were dispersed. Shebna's name means to lead captive, and that makes him a very fit type of the nation that was about to go into captivity. In fact, in verse 17, Yahweh directly addresses Shebna and he says, "The Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee." Which in another way is saying, you're going to go into captivity, you're going to die there. And I think it's easy to see that because he was a leader of the nation at that time, that his personal fate was typical of their national fate. And that at some point the whole nation was to be removed. And Bible history, prophecy has shown that that's exactly what happened. But then Isaiah turns his attention to Eliakim. Eliakim appears to have been, to have replaced this Shebna in Hezekiah's court. And he must have been a more of an upright individual because he is seen as a type of Christ who will eventually be over the house of David. And Brother Thomas has pointed out that the name Eliakim is really a composite from El and Yaakim, meaning the mighty one will rise up. Isaiah's Eliakim types Messiah, the mighty prince that will rise up as he assumes this Eliakim's position over the house of David when he absorbs the power that was invested in Shebna as he goes forth in the company of the saints to rebuild the fallen kingdom of David. Isaiah explains that to us in verse 20 through verse 22. Take a notice of verse 20 for a moment, where it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah." That's an interesting statement. and a casual reading of that, we would easily pass over some of the beauty that's contained in that. But we notice that Hilkiah, the name Hilkiah, and we're told that that comes from a root word that the ancient Jews used when they were referring to Yahweh. So I think that we can see the father-son relationship here between Yahweh and Christ as it's represented in the meanings of these two men's names, Hilkiah and Eliakim. So that it's Yahweh, the Father, that will clothe Christ, the Son, the true Eliakim, with this typical Eliakim's place of honor over the house of David in the near future. And that's what Isaiah states in verse 21. I will clothe him with thy robes and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Christ then in the future ages to enjoy even greater power and glory than that which was once given to Shebna and then that was invested also in Eliakim. Now we come to the main point here in this chapter. And look at verse 22 for a moment. Isaiah says, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulders, so he shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. Isaiah tells us that when Christ applies this position of authority over the house of David in his message to the Christadelphians in Philadelphia, that he had that right. It was given to him by divine appointment. Yahweh had declared long before his birth that the key of the house of David would rest on his shoulder. And that's equivalent to saying that the government of the kingdom of David is going to be under the control of Christ. It's a beautiful type of what's in store for Christ and those that heed the message that Christ delivers to the Christadelphians in Philadelphia, to hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Brothers and sisters, we cannot allow ourselves to lose sight of that wonderful goal as we struggle with the problems that we must endure at the present time. Next, along with the wonderful prophecies that are associated with Christ, we find in Isaiah 22 that Christ is referred to as the nail. Notice this in verse 23, if you will. He says, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. The nail fastened in a sure place. Most of us at one time or another have driven a nail into the wall. We want to hang something on it. And if it's intended to carry any kind of weight at all, we're very careful that we select just the right spot to ensure that our nail is firmly set and that it will provide a firm and secure anchor to bear the intended load. That's the picture that Yahweh draws of Christ. He's the nail fastened in a sure place, providing the strong support required to carry the government of the kingdom of David that eventually will rest upon his shoulders. It's interesting, too, to note that Yahweh posed this question concerning the unfaithful nation that he was addressing in this chapter. He said that, "Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon?" They were spiritually dead because they clung to the old law. They refused God's true anointed one. And in doing so, they condemned themselves as unfit for God manifestation. However, Zechariah, when he refers later to Judah, he says, "Out of him cometh forth a corner, out of him the nail." Christ, the new and living way, the cornerstone, the secure nail, rose out of a spiritually dead nation, and he becomes our true hope. This is such a beautiful symbol of the wonderful things that are in store. It's such a wonderful symbol of the one we remember this morning as the nail, the holy and the true one who will be fastened in a sure place, upon whose shoulders will rest the government of the kingdom of David that's soon to come upon the earth. However, he first had to be cut down, cast to the ground. Notice verse 25 of Isaiah 22. "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it." We're reminded this morning that he was cut down when he was suspended upon the cross. The burden that was upon him was cut down, cut off, as the sin was removed, and he was his body of flesh, his sin body was removed, and that he was raised to immortality. These emblems take us back to the hours that he spent upon the cross as he faithfully endured the burden that he was bore, that he must bear, was removed. If you'll call to mind the words that Paul tells us concerning Christ in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." It's that same anticipation of future glory that will comfort us, brothers and sisters, as we walk in faith. While we hear the instruction that Christ gave to the Philadelphians, "Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Isaiah further informs us in that verse that Yahweh will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. The sure place, of course, is Jerusalem. And Ezra, when he returned from exile, said that, "Now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place." Jerusalem then being the sure place where Christ, the nail, is to be secured, will be at that time a glorious and peaceful, quiet place. It will be the throne of his glory. You remember that Jeremiah said, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem." neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil hearts. Going back now to the letter to the Philadelphians, we find in the Apocalypse, the 3rd chapter, and in the 12th verse, that he who has a key of David, the one who has promised to inscribe the name of his God upon the faithful, he's also written the name of the city of his God, which is New Jerusalem. Let's think about that statement for a moment. To write upon us the name of his God, New Jerusalem. That's kind of like having our return address posted in the corner of an envelope. It identifies the place where we can be found. So that having the name New Jerusalem written upon us, that means that we can be found there, that we're part of that city. Brother Thomas observed that this holy Jerusalem is not to be confused with the literal city of Jerusalem, but this new Jerusalem that is seen coming down from God out of heaven is a spiritual body, corporate or collective. It's a community of people, every one of which is immortal and powerful because deity's spirit has been infused into them. Isn't this what we look forward to this morning, brothers and sisters? The time when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, when we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, from corruptibility to incorruptibility. So when John later sees this spiritual host with the name of deity engraved into their nature, coming down out of heaven from God, we're given a beautiful symbol of God manifested in a multitude. God manifestation is also the subject of Christ in this 12th verse when he refers to the redeemed as pillars in the temple of God. To be made a pillar in the temple of God. What an honor for us to be made an integral part of the temple in which God's glory will be manifested. You will recall that under the law of Moses, the Yahweh dwelt between the two cherubim figures hidden behind the veil of the tabernacle. But here in the Revelations, in the Apocalypse, in the age to come, God will be manifested in these living pillars of this spiritual temple. Again, it's such a beautiful symbol of the wonderful promises that are given by Christ in verse 12 of the 3rd chapter when he says, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I'll write the name of my God on him, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Now again, as we focus our thoughts on this memorial table, we're reminded that because of sin, it was necessary that the holy and the true one be cut off so that the condemnation of sin in the flesh could be accomplished in him. And by his righteousness, he was raised to immortality. And we know that soon he's going to be fastened in as a nail in a sure place. At which time the glory of the kingdom of David will rest upon him. In closing, if you would turn with me to Isaiah, the 9th chapter. I believe that Isaiah sums up in two verses what I've been trying to express this morning. That's Isaiah 9. We'll put in at verse 6 and read verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.